Kind of a crazy question to begin with, I suppose, here today. Sort of redundant. Do you want to know about God?
Yes.
Do you want to know about God?
Yeah.
People want to know about God. Want to know what God is like. Want to know if something can be made out of the insanity of life, out of all of the joys and all of the sorrows of life, if somehow God is in the picture, if God is in the mix of all of this stuff. So they sit in fancy restaurants and in messy dorm rooms and in churches and in front of computer screens. And they lie in bed alone, and they chat together in small groups, and they long to know about God. And if possible, they would like to know God, to know about God and to know God. I did a Google search on the computer for just the topic knowing God, and in 2/10, that's what that is, right? In 2/10 of a second, over 14 million results under just the topic knowing God. So no wonder they flocked to Jesus. They wondered about this man who did the miraculous, did just such incredible things, and he spoke about God with a certainty and with an authority like no one else. None of the other religious people, the leaders, the establishment, none of them talked about God and seemed to know God the way he did. All kinds of people, not just the religious, churchy types, all kinds gathered around Jesus to hear what he had to say about God. And that's the scene. That's the situation as Jesus began to teach an important lesson about God, about Father God. So we read in Luke chapter 15, beginning in the first couple of verses, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And then Jesus, as all of these varied folks gathered around him, Jesus told stories, parables that help us understand God, help them and help us understand God. He told about how it is when a good shepherd leaves his 99 sheep to go and search for the one that is lost. We find that in that 15th chapter of Luke. And he told about a woman sweeping her house and looking and straining and searching for her lost coin, one out of the 10 that she had. And then Jesus told about a father with a rebellious son. And we call Jesus' story the parable of the prodigal son. But it really may have much more to say about the father than it does about the son, about the father, God. I like to call it the story of the squinting, sprinting father. Jesus told the story to those God-hungry people so that they might better understand what God is like, God the Father. Stories can be life-changing. They really can. Just an aside, I'm reminded of a young woman who was in our church for a while in Mankato, and I think I shared this with you before. She had gotten a master's degree in storytelling. I didn't even know there was such a thing. I think that would be an interesting course of study. She had a master's degree in storytelling. There's great power in story. We love stories. We love hearing them. We love telling them. We love being moved and instructed by them. And we watch them and we listen to them. And our lives are filled with story. This is a great story. It's a life-changing story. And we're going to listen to this story today. We're going to listen to this story next Sunday. And we're going to listen to this story yet a third time, two Sundays from now, from a little different perspective each week. Listen to the story. Let God speak to you through Jesus' story. So we find the story here in the Word. Let's stand and affirm the Word as we like to do. This is the Word of God, and I know that it is true. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that according to your plan and because of your great love, Jesus told this story. And we pray that we might be captivated by this old story, and that we might find that we are changed by this story, and we might find that we are sharing the story with others because of what it says about you, because of the power of your love. We thank you. Amen. So Jesus tells the story to those God-hungry people so that they might better understand what God is like, God the Father. One thing we can know, and not only know, but one thing we can feel about this Father in this story is his pain and his loving concern for his boys. So in Luke 15, in verse 11, Jesus is telling the story. It says, "Then he said, there was once a man who had two sons. And the younger said to his father, 'Father, I want right now what is coming to me.' So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. And there, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. And after he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to hurt. And he signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. And he was so hungry, he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any." Now that's from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Some of you have known the kind of pain that this father was feeling. You bring a child into the world. You would give your very life for them. You do live your life for them. And they rebel. And they stubbornly walk away from you and your love and your ways. There's the pain of rejection, of wondering what you might have done differently, of constant worry if your departed child is okay. There's a great aching and a great heaviness and constant pain. Maybe some of you this morning have this kind of pain. I suppose all of us know someone, at least, who has this kind of pain. Or maybe you realize the kind of pain you caused as you walked. I met a friend some years ago in the doctor ministry program. He was pastor of a large church in the suburban Twin City area, and then he became the president of a seminary. After that tenure as a seminary president, John and his wife had just moved to a new city where he was to be the pastor of another huge church. And one night they were getting dressed. They were kind of dressing up a little bit. It was a special night, and they were getting dressed, and they were about to go out for the evening for an anniversary celebration. I think it was their 25th anniversary or 30th anniversary, something like that. And they were going to go out for dinner, and the phone rang. And it was their son. And he asked them to sit down. And then he went on to tell them that they needed to know that their daughter, his sister, was seriously addicted to heroin. She was traveling often to Mexico, and she was likely involved in drug dealing as well as using. And out of their intense personal parental pain, my friend and his wife went on to develop a national ministry for clergy who are suffering as their kids have become addicted. It's called You're Not Alone, and that's the presence of their website. The news that your kid uses drugs or alcohol hits you like a ton of bricks. And some time ago, I began reading some of the stories on this website, and I began recognizing fellow pastors. I recognized a fellow pastor from days back in St. Cloud who was a wonderful pastor, and I began reading about the journey that they had gone through, and I recognized several different people. Many, many people, many, many pastor couples, pastoral couples have gone to the seminars and have been helped through this ministry. In Jesus' story, we see the picture of a loving father who is deep in pain. After his boy demanded his inheritance and he left, if we look, you know, if we close our eyes and look, we can see the father out on the porch every day, squinting as he scans the horizon again and again, many times a day, straining, peering, hoping, praying, waiting, longing, and aching that maybe by some miracle, maybe someday he might see his boy coming home. There's a certain vulnerability with being a parent. A chance that the kids you love so very much might make some really poor choices. Choices that will lead to their great loss and to deep, deep pain in your heart. And we can sense a painful, loving concern in this dear father's heart in Jesus' story. And as we think about it, we think about other places in the Bible where we get a picture of God the Father painfully concerned for his errant, wandering, rebellious, at-risk children. God coming into the garden and calling out for Adam and Eve who are now hiding, who are now afraid, who are now covering up. God grieving over the human race. They broke his heart, Genesis 6:6. Jesus weeping over the city as he's winding down, about to head into the city and weeping over what's going on with the people. It's sad. It's sad. But then we can't help but notice this father's great joy and his need to celebrate once his stubborn, sinful son comes home. We read this of the son. He was so hungry he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, all those farmhands working for my father sit down to 3 meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against God and I've sinned before you, and I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand. And he got up and went home to his father. And when he was still a long way off, His father saw him, and his heart pounding, he ran out and embraced him and kissed him. And the son started his speech, "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and then get a grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found." And they began to have a wonderful time. Do you see this? The squinting old man is now on the run. He is sprinting. It's quite a sight. He, hasn't run for years the way it looks, but he's on a dead run now. He runs to his son, not to smack him a good one, not to do the "didn't I tell you so" thing, but to welcome his boy home with what in our home we always called a flying hug. You know, just run for it and run into the embrace. There's something more that we should observe as we watch the father sprinting to his boy who's come home. And this is from Matthew Williams. And I have a blog. I should read some more blogs, but one of the blogs that I enjoy is called Q. And it's this is from an article called by Matthew Williams, "The Prodigal's Father Shouldn't Have Run." So I quote from Matthew Williams. "One afternoon when my son was 3 years old, he was upset with me. He decided that it was time to run away from home. He'd had enough of dad. He was going to go it alone at 3 years old. So he walked out the garage. He walked down the driveway and started walking down the sidewalk. He got three houses down the street before I ran to him as fast as I could to hug him and to bring him home. I ran. Of course I ran. That makes perfect sense to us. In the first century, however, a Middle Eastern man never, never ran. If he were to run, he would have to hitch up his tunic so he would not trip. If he did this, it would show his bare legs. In that culture, it was humiliating and shameful for a man to show his bare legs. So here's the question. If it was shameful for a man to run in that culture, why did the father run when his son returned to him? What motivated him to shame himself? Before we answer that question, we have to understand an important first century Jewish custom. Kenneth Bailey, author of The Cross and the Prodigal, explains that if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then returned home, the community would perform a ceremony called the kizaza. They would break a large pot in front of him, and they would yell, "You are now cut off from your people." And the community would totally reject him. So why did the father run? He probably ran in order to get to his son before he entered the village. The father runs and shames himself in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him, so that his son does not experience the shame and humiliation of their taunting and rejection. And after I chose that picture for the slide, and I looked at it a second and a third and fourth time, I noticed some of the people in the background checking out what was going on. So why did the father run? He probably ran in order to get to his son before he entered the village. The father runs and shames himself in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him, so that his son does not experience the shame and the humiliation of their taunting and their rejection. The village would have followed the running father, would have witnessed what took place at the edge of the village between father and son, And after this emotional reuniting of the prodigal son with his father, it was clear that there would be no kizazas ceremony. There would be no rejecting this son, despite what he had done. The son had repented and returned to the father. The father had taken the full shame that should have fallen upon his son and clearly shown to the entire community that his son was welcome back home. The son fully deserved shame and scorn, rejection back in his face, and he gets a flying hug. He gets a royal welcome and his father's rich, enduring love. The son is restored and the celebration goes on. And those who from town who were ready for the kizaza, who were ready to lower the kaboom, they are now being invited to the party. The father is overflowing with joy. And real joy and delight does overflow, and it has to be shared. Celebration is the only response that makes sense. Let the party begin, you know? Come on, let's do this thing. He's home again. Come and join us. Can you hear that? Can you feel that? Dancing and dining and laughing and loving and sharing. The joy, the fun, the celebration, the love makes us smile. Makes us smile for delight at what has taken place. The Bible, in many places, gives us a picture of God's people rejoicing over Him. And we talked and experienced a little of that this morning in our worship time. Rejoicing over His greatness, His goodness, His great provisions. Rejoice in the Lord. Shout aloud to the rock of your salvation. But the Bible also tells us of a Father in heaven who delights in His children. And of angels in heaven who celebrate and party when a sinner comes home to the Father. And I've thought about that and I've shared that many times. And today I found myself wondering, I wonder what that looks like, angels partying. You know? I mean, what must that be like? Angels celebrating and partying what has taken place. So we read in Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And though the celebration in Jesus' story may have come to an end after, I suppose, what probably was several wild and fun-filled happy days, in the Bible, we find that the days of heavenly rejoicing are without end. Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And God, as our joy-filled Father, He plans to spend eternity helping us to know and enjoy the fullness of what is ours since we have come home. Listen to this and try to imagine the joy and the celebration involved here. This is from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And then verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Forever. We're going to be learning more and more of the depth and the fullness and the breadth of what is ours, having come home to the Father. Jesus' story of a disrespected, flicked-off father shows us a lot about God. Deeply hurt, yet concerned for his errant, rebellious son, the father squints longingly down the road, day after day after day, prayerfully hoping to see his son. And when he does, he's on the run. He's sprinting to see him, to hug him, to welcome him home. It's a moving story, isn't it? It's a moving story. It's a story of hope. It's a story of love. It's a story of forgiveness. It's a story of restoration. It's a story of a changed life. It's a story that has changed many lives as they've heard it, as they've come to know the Heavenly Father who loves to welcome sinners home.